So we've been in this twice before. We've done, I think, 8 of the sections, and we're going to try to do 8 tonight. So we'll see if we get through all of them. But if you want to turn there, Psalm 119. And just a little bit of recap and a little bit of background. This is an acrostic psalm. Each section is 8 verses, and it starts with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's kind of a way that they could reference it. As many of you may know, we added the verses and chapters weren't in the original text. So this is kind of naturally broken up into different sections, so it would allow them to reference different sections by their alphabet. And so that's the reason for the different letters at the headings of each 8 verses. We don't really know who wrote it. A lot of people, most people think it was probably David, but it's not totally clear. And David Guzik writes that no matter who wrote it, we notice that it was likely written over some period of time and later compiled because there is not a definite flow of thought from the beginning of the psalm to the end. The sections and verses are not like a chain where one link is connected to the other, but more like a string of pearls where each pearl has equal but independent value. So a lot of the thoughts aren't necessarily connected, which in one sense makes it extremely rich, and there's a lot in this psalm because there's a lot of independent thoughts in it. On the other hand, it makes it really hard to teach. And that's not something I really considered when I decided to teach through it. But the first time was pretty easy because it was all fresh thoughts. A lot of the thoughts repeat, though, as you go through. So last time was a little tougher, and this time was probably the toughest message I've prepared. So hopefully it goes okay. But it doesn't change the fact that it's one of my favorite texts in the Bible. It talks so much about God's word and its role in our life and how it applies to just every aspect of our life. There isn't an aspect of our life that God doesn't want to touch and that he hasn't addressed in his word. And this author doesn't hide behind some of the tough things in life or doesn't hide from the tough things in life. He talks about those, and we'll talk through some of those sections tonight. But there's just a ton of truth, a ton of wisdom, and a ton of just God's word buried in this psalm that really talks about God's word so much more than many other passages in the Word. So let's open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you for this chance to share tonight. Thank you for your Word and what a gift it is to us, and just what an amazing thing it is, the fact that you spoke through these men and women through history and through their lives and through the things that they recorded for us, and that it shows that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just the faithfulness and the love that you have for us is the same from the beginning of time as it is today. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you are a God who makes yourself available to us. You want us to find you. You want us to have that relationship with you restored. And we just thank you for that. I pray that we would see you in your word tonight. Amen. All right, so recap on a couple of the sections that we've gone through just real quickly. So the first was Aleph, verses 1 through 9. And this will hopefully help see why we skip some of these topics, because we kind of addressed them previously, even though they'll be addressed in some of the verses we'll look at tonight. So this section primarily dealt with God's word keeping us on God's paths, walking in his ways. In verse 5, it kind of summarizes this section. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. So his word allows us to keep his word if we know his word. Verses 9 through 16 is Beth. His word keeps us accountable. It opens by how can a man cleanse his ways? And verse 11, it clarifies that your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. When we hide God's word in our heart, we know his truth inside and out, and it's essentially at the top of our mind, and it helps keep us from sinning, and it helps protect us from sin. 17 through 24 is Gimel. God's word opens our eyes to God's wonder. Verse 18 specifically says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. And as we read through this book, it opens our thoughts and our mind to things that we might not consider, that God is involved in creation. He's involved in all these different aspects of life that sometimes we don't attribute to have a spiritual bent, but he's still involved in those, that he touches every part of life. verse 25 through 32, Daleth, word breathes new life into us. And we'll talk a little bit more about this tonight, but verse 25 says, revive me according to your word. And that's a common phrase, and we'll look at that more. 33 through 40, he, your word teaches us, it is our instructor, verse 34. And it instructs us not just in knowledge, but in understanding. It says, give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Not just the knowledge of God's law, but the understanding of God's law. Verse 41 through 48, Wah, God's word brings salvation and answers. Verse 41 and 42 say, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. So it brings salvation to us personally, and then it allows us to explain that and give a defense for that in our, for our beliefs to others who question that and who might be interested and want to know why we believe the things that we believe. God's word gives answers. 49 through 56, Zayin, God's word is a cause for hope. It's comfort in affliction and in life. 49 through 50, remember the word of your servant upon whom you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. And that hand-in-hand life in the midst of affliction or life in the midst of suffering is another topic that we'll flesh out a little bit more tonight with the sections that we'll be in. So that's how far we've made it previously. So we're going to try to make it through 112 tonight. So we'll start off with verses 57 through 64. Heth says, you are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreat your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. So kind of the theme of this section, as I saw it, was the Lord is our portion. He gives us favor. He's merciful. And these are all things that God communicates to us as being part of his character throughout his word in many different sections, not just here. And we know it that it says according to your word. So it lists these different things in 57 and 58. And then it ends that, be merciful to me according to your word. And so he tells us these different things about himself. And then he demonstrates that to us in action. And so we know that the things that he says in his word, we can trust. Because he's told us things about himself and then he lives that out. And so other things that he tells us that we may not be able to see, we can correlate that he is trusting. And according to his word, he will follow through on those things. So that's an important phrase throughout this, is according to your word. It's consistent. Verse 59, he says that I have thought about my ways and then turned. I've thought about my ways and then turned my feet to your testimonies. And how many times do I go through life just one day after another, go, and I don't think about what's going on in life. I don't think about the direction of my life. I don't think about what I'm doing oftentimes. And that's what this author is doing. He's pausing, he's stopping, and he's realizing that he's facing the wrong direction, and then he turns. It doesn't say he turns all the way around. We don't know how far he turns. Maybe he only turns a couple of degrees. But he realizes that the direction that he's headed isn't quite right. And so he thinks about his ways, and he turns. And he makes haste in that. Verse 60, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. So it's not something that he realized and then thought about for a couple of weeks or a couple of months. Yeah, I really should do this. It's something that he pauses, sees that a course correction is needed, and then hastily makes that change. And sometimes my life can feel out of control. I'm sure all of us feel that way at different times, where we just feel like life is controlling us rather than and steering us rather than us steering life. And it in some ways it reminds me of a book I used to read when I was a kid called Go Dogs Go. And it's kind of an exhausting book because it never pauses. I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with that book, but it's about these different dogs, and they're doing all these different things, and it's go dogs go, play dogs play, work dogs work, and it's just go, 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 and you don't even know what's going on, and you're just kind of along for the ride with these dogs, and they get to the end, and they all go up in this tree and have this big party on the top of this tree, but the page after page is just going, and there's no chance to stop, and It was fun as a kid, but listening to a kid read it is kind of exhausting. And life can feel that way, where it's just go, 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 go. And we have to remember to stop and pause. And we see Jesus do that often in his life, where he served God well. He served God vigorously. He served God by working hard in ministry. But he also took time away from that and to pray and to pause and communicate with God the Father, and make sure that he was on the right track and stayed in close communion with him. And so those couple of verses are just a good reminder to me that I need to stop at different times, consider the path that I'm on, and maybe a course correction is needed, and to do that right away. I've got a younger guy who works for me at work, and he's kind of been in training to be in a management position for the last few years, and this is the first year he's been essentially a full-fledged project manager, running different projects on his own. And he's gotten overwhelmed a couple times where the project starts to direct his daily activity. And if you start getting behind in things in construction, then the job kind of dictates what you have to do because you're trying to play catch up and you're dealing with putting out fires and things that weren't coordinated very well and then take more time to do it later. And life can be like that. And I understand and acknowledge that sometimes that's unavoidable. It just feels like life's out of control. But God is in control, ultimately. And so we can surrender to that and know that he has his hand in our life. And that even when we feel like we're out of control, we can surrender and turn our life over to him and ask him, which direction do you want me to face? Do you want me to keep going this direction I'm going? It feels maybe a little bit wrong. Which direction do you want me to go? So to live life proactively rather than reactionary as much as we can. All right, verse 62, he says, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments." And I've caught myself a few times this last month waking up at night and just having my mind racing through different things, and I can't say it's been thinking about God's righteous judgments when I wake up in the middle of the night. It's usually different things in my family or different things at work or different things that I'm worried about. I don't have to wake up at night and just think about how amazing God is and get up and praise him and glorify him. And yet, he's worthy of that. That should be on the top of our mind. And if we think about all that he's done for us, everything else pales in comparison. Everything else kind of fades away. And everything else seems to be less important and less anxious when we keep those things in mind. So the author here, he's praising God. "At midnight, I will rise and give thanks because of your righteous judgments." And that word righteous totally changes the word judgments, because if he was just glorifying in God's judgment, that sounds a little bit weird. But because we know that God's judgment is righteous and it has that perfect tense applied to it, that is something we can rejoice in. And it's not just rejoicing at God judging other people, which it could be portrayed as if it was just the word judgments, but it's glorifying in God's perfection and in his the way that he interacts with mankind in this world in a righteous and a pure way and consistently. He doesn't treat some people one way and other people another way. He's righteous in that. Verse 64, "The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes." So he was just rejoicing in the middle of the night about God's righteous judgments, and now he's rejoicing that the earth is full of the Lord's mercy. So do those things go hand in hand? How can those two things, if God is righteously judging, how can he also be merciful? And the author is giving him praise for that the earth is full of your mercy. So how does that balance out? And that could be a much greater discussion topic. But the short answer is that when God judges, he judges righteously and perfectly, but he often chooses to have mercy and doesn't always hold us accountable for the things that we've done because he loves us and because his son has paid that penalty for us if we've accepted that. So he has the ability to give mercy, but if he gives judgment, if we refuse that payment for us and he judges us, then that judgment will be righteous and it'll be perfect and it won't be over and above what we deserve. It'll be exactly what we deserve. So he does balance the two. And we can have faith and confidence that when he does judge that it's right and that it's not unfair. He's never unjust in his judgment. He is always just. And thinking about those two things this week caused me to think just about our legal system. And I've been involved in it a couple different times and with different things in my life, and it can be frustrating to see just how our legal system is imperfect. And I don't know that there is a perfect legal system in this world. And it's wonderful to serve a God that is perfect in his judgments. But at the same time, what a hard job it would be to be a judge and to have the things that are brought before them day in and day out and then have to make those decisions on a daily basis. It just caused me to pray for our judges and for the people that are in that part of our culture, both attorneys and judges. They get a lot of flack sometimes when we don't agree with what they do, and rightly so. They aren't perfect, but it is not an easy job, and so that just brought that to my mind. I thought I would share that. It caused me to pray for them. All right, next section, 65 through 72, is titled Teth, and this could be summarized by God's treatment of us and his interaction with us and how he does that. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn from your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of shekels of gold and silver. So he starts off by saying, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. So again, that phrase, according to your word. So God tells us in different sections of his word how he will deal with us. He tells us what his rules are and then what the consequences of those are. And he also tells us of his mercy. He tells us of the plan for salvation. All these different things. He tells us about how his interaction with us will go through time. And then he lives that out. So the author can see that and says that you have dealt well with me. So he can look back on his life and see the way that God's interacted with him and says that God has dealt well with him. And then he can compare that to what God's word says and it matches up. So according to your word, it's consistent. It matches what you've told us that you would do. Verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. So here he asks God to teach him good judgments and knowledge. Not knowledge from the world and not the world's judgments, which might be erroneous or wrong, but God's perfect judgments, his good judgments and knowledge. Because he believes, he trusts in his commandments. And commands is another phrase that is used for all the different things that God has told us about himself and the way we should live life. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So in 66, he's talking about how he wants to be taught God's good judgments and he believes in his commandments. But then he contrasts that in verse 67 by saying, before I was afflicted, I went astray, which tells us that there was something that caused him to change that direction in his life, that he was going astray before he was afflicted, and then after he was afflicted, then he redirected his path. So life isn't always angels and butterflies. I have a daughter, and when she was 3 or 4, we have a basement, and the lights are off, and the switch is at the bottom of the stairs to turn it on. So you have to go down the stairs, and it's dark until you get down there and turn it on. And she was always a little bit afraid of down there. So she had to go down to get something we have some extra food and stuff down there. It's kind of a pantry. And so she was getting, I think it was some cereal. And she was at the top of the stairs, and my wife and I overheard her in the kitchen saying, angels and butterflies, as she's going down the stairs, trying to think about these happy things in life so that she could be distract herself from the fear of going into the dark basement and turn the light on. So life can be fearful at times. Life can be tough at times. God can correct us and judge us at times. It's not all angels and butterflies, and God doesn't promise us that. But the opening verse to the section, that you have dealt well with your servant, is still true in the midst of that affliction, in the midst of that correction at different times. And he expounds on that. He says, but you are good and do good. So immediately after talking about God's correction in his life, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, indicating that he was afflicted and then he course corrected. But now I keep your word. So that was the result of the affliction. And then 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So the very next thought he shares is that God is good, even though he was afflicted and that God allowed that in his life. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. So even though the world is fighting against him and isn't for him and is being unfair, they're forging a lie against him. He doesn't focus on that. He's focusing on the Lord. But I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. And then 71 and 72, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of shekels of gold and silver. And Hebrews expounds on that a little bit as well. The author of Hebrews quotes Proverbs. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the affliction of the Lord. And sometimes the Lord allows others to afflict us, essentially getting what sowing or reaping what we may have sown in life. And sometimes he's the one that afflicts us in correction. Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 says, and again, this is quoting from Proverbs, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And in some sense, that could seem a bit sadistic, because if you know anything about scourging is what Jesus went through before he was crucified. And if God scourges every son whom he receives, that's a harsh treatment. That's not just a reprimand. That's not just a time out in your room. That's a serious rebuke. But if that's what it takes, God is willing to put us through that if it will result in us being closer to him as a result. And if it will correct something that might otherwise not be correct in our life. And the author here is showing us that that's a sign of God's love for us. That's not because God is against us or that God hates us or he's angry with us. It's because he loves us that he will allow us to go through things that are very, very hard in life at times. Job in Job 5:17 has a similar passage that he shares. It says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. And I don't think that Job was necessarily happy when he was going through the different things that he was going through. And he wasn't even being corrected for things that he had done wrong. He was just being tested by the enemy. But he says that happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. And it doesn't mean that we have to be happy in the midst of it, but the result of it can be happiness. The result of it can be a better life, can be a life more closely aligned with the Lord and correct with our course corrected and following him better. So back to Psalms. So 71 and 72 again say, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So this is someone that's been through it, and he's out the other side, and so he knows that this is the result, that it's been good for him, it's been beneficial. All right, next section, Yod, 73 through 80. This one could be summarized as trust in God's knowledge of us. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word, to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treat me wrongfully with falsehood. But I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. And he opens up this section by saying, your hands have made me and fashioned me. And this instantly makes me think of Psalm 139, where it talks about how God formed us in our mother's wombs and knows us inside and out. But that word fashioned, to me, speaks of a sense of making something from nothing. And it takes care. It takes love. It seems like it would take time, not something that you're doing in a rush. If you're fashioning something, you're putting your best effort into it and making it to fit a certain purpose. Kind of those are all the phrases that I would equate to that word fashion, that God's hand has made us and it has fashioned us. And then he says, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. And so if God has done that for us, if he has made us and he knows us inside and out, who better can help us understand things of him? Because he knows how we operate. He knows what we need to be able to understand, that I may learn your commandments. Verse 75 and 76, I know, Lord, that your judgments are right, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So again, similar to the last section, let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. He knows that his mercies will bring life and comfort. And then verse 78. He doesn't dwell on those who have wronged him. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treat me wrongfully with falsehood. But I will meditate on your precepts. So similar to the last section where he acknowledges that the world is against him, that there are those who are contrary to God's way in life. They've wrongfully abused him. They've treated him with falsehood. But he doesn't focus on that. He's going to meditate on God's precepts. And that can totally change our attitude in life. If we focus on the things that are being done against us and we let that consume our minds, it totally takes our perspective away from the Lord. And I know from experience that it can consume me, it can consume us. And it takes over every part of our thoughts. When we focus and just can't let go of things that people have done wrong to us, whether we have control over them or not. But if we focus on what God's done for us, again, those things fade away and they seem less important. And he can help wash those away and help wash the pain and the frustration and just some of the anger that can really be there at times. And that seems to be what the author is doing here. All right, Calf 81 through 88, hope in the midst of hopelessness. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from seeking your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke. Yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost make an end of me on earth. But I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. And this whole section seems to be, again, just the author knows that there's hope in the midst of hopelessness. And it doesn't appear that he actually sees the hope played out. There's no verse in this whole section that says, and then you did this in my life and it was all better. He gets through all 8 of these verses and things are just tough. He opens it by saying, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. So he's putting his hope in God's word, but my eyes fail from seeking your words. He can't seem to find God's word in his life. He knows it's there. He knows he has hope in it, but he can't find it. His eyes are failing for seeking it. And all through the end of this section, he doesn't find it. He doesn't say, there it was, and everything was fine again. Verse 83, for I have become like a wineskin in smoke. And you can imagine wineskins at that time were leather. And if you put a leather something, a leather bag or a leather anything, over a fire and just let it dry out in the smoke, it's going to get super crispy and dried and cracked and totally lose its value. And it's going to just destroy it. And that's the way he feels. He feels like he's just been totally parched and the life is just sapped out of him. But he's clinging to God's promises. He's clinging to the hope that he knows is in God's word, even though he doesn't see it in his life. He knows it's still there. Verse 84, it seems like he's just wondering if the end of life is right around the corner. How many are the days of your servant? How long is this going to go on? Is this going to go on a long time? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? When are you going to do something about this, Lord? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. This is not right. This is not what you say in your word is the end of things. What's happening? All your commandments are faithful. So again, he acknowledges that he doesn't understand what's going on, that things are not right. But then he goes back and clings to the promise that all your commandments are faithful. He doesn't let go of that, even though he doesn't see it. They almost make an end of me, but I did not forsake your precepts. So still clinging to the truth. Revive me according to your loving kindness. So he knows that God can revive him so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. But we don't see that lived out. And this is part of what I appreciate about this psalm is that it doesn't hide from some of the reality of life. And that there are periods of life where if I journal different things in life at times, I don't have the answers at those times. And all I can do is pour out frustration to the Lord. All I can pour out is just acknowledging that I know he's doing something in my life, but I don't know what it is. And that's what this author is doing here. He's being honest with the Lord. And the Lord can handle that because he is faithful. He is just. It won't go on forever. And we know that because this is the same author who writes other sections. We'll look at 97 through 104. It's got a totally different flavor to that section. It's a different part of this guy's life when he probably wrote that. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But this one, I can just see him wrestling with the different things that he knows to be true and that he's seen God do before, but he's not seeing it yet in his life at the moment, but he's still clinging to the truth. And that can be a hard place to be. That can be a hard place to be. But it doesn't mean that God isn't there. And if any of you are struggling with that, I would just encourage you to continue to cling on to the truth. And that's part of why this book is such a blessing, because we can see other people that have gone through things like that. And I can look back on my life and what God's done in my life, which is 36 years. I can't even remember all 36 years. I can remember about 30 of them. But that is such a minuscule amount of time with how God has interacted in this world for the last 6 or 10,000 or however many longer years before that. I mean, my life is just a snapshot. And we can look that God is the same 2,000 years ago when Jesus was walking this earth. God was the same 4,000 years ago when David was writing these psalms. He was the same with Adam and Eve in the garden as he is today. And that is something that can give us hope. Even when maybe for a couple years, maybe three or four years, life is hard. That's a snapshot in time. And that doesn't mean that God isn't good. It doesn't mean that God isn't faithful. It just means that he's working in a way that we don't understand in the moment. So that's what I see this author struggling with in this section. All right, 87 through 88, and then we'll get to the 97, the fun one. Lamed, Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. This section I would kind of title as stability, would be the word I would translate for this. So forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinance for all your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have then perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. So he starts out by saying, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. So not only did God establish the earth, but it abides, it remains. It's still operating the same way as when God first created it. It's still traveling around the sun. The universe is still functioning just the way that God set it up. And it will until he creates a new heaven and a new earth. That the things that God sets in motion in life, they carry through. And this grants some longevity, again, to the work that God has done in this world. It's not just in my life. It's not just in our country of America. It's not just in what has happened in the world since Jesus was on this earth. It's all through history God has been working. And this kind of looks back at some of that. And then the author has hope from that. He says, unless your law had been my delight, I would have then perished in my affliction. So he lists these different things that are way bigger and way longer term than he is, than his life. And he holds on to that and says that unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. So that's how he can hold on to the truth of God, because it's not just his own life that he can look at. He can look at God's interaction with this world through history. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. He knows you won't be destroyed in verse 95. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. So let's leave that and then move on to 97 through 104. And this I would title as true wisdom and just the joy of following the Lord and having him work in our life in a very obvious way. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. So we saw in verse 81 that this guy's soul was fainting for salvation. His eyes were failing because he was trying to find God's word in his life. And here he opens up by saying, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And then 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. So it's like he's eating God's word physically, and it's sweet to him. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. And that just shows how at different times in life, God can seem so real and so close and so wonderful. And at other times in life, he can seem distant and far away, and it's hard to understand what he's doing in our life. But it's the same God. God is the same, and it's us who are going through a roller coaster. And it doesn't mean that we're doing anything wrong, that those different things happen in life, that we feel that way at different times in life. That's just part of being a human. That's part of being in a world that has fallen. At one point, we'll live in heaven with the Lord for eternity, and we'll feel like this all the time. Those times of frustration will pass away, and this is life we'll have for all eternity. And again, the life we're living now is a snapshot in time compared to that. So that's what we have to look forward to. The author, if you look at this chapter as a whole, he spends a lot more time talking about the tough things in life than he does about the wonderful things in life. One, it's easier to see those often. But a lot of times, the tough things in life, there's just more days that are tough than days that I'm on a mountaintop feeling like everything's perfect and I can taste what God's doing in my life physically and it tastes like honey. I have had those different times. Different times when I'm studying God's word and things will just jump out off the page that I've never seen before in a chapter I might have read numerous times in the past. But something, some new truth or some new just correlation between another section of the word. And those times are sweet. Those times are awesome. But it doesn't mean that when that's not happening, that as we go through life, that we aren't being faithful. It's just part of life. But we should enjoy those times when they do come along because they are wonderful. In verse 99 through 100, it almost seems like this guy is proud. He says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, more than the forefathers, because I keep your precepts. So he's saying, I have it all figured out. But we do feel like that at times, where when we think, you know what, God, I understand who you are. I understand what you're doing. And then other times, we feel like we're clueless. But this is what he's feeling like right now. And he ties it back to God's word. So I don't think it's because he's arrogant or that he's setting himself up on a pedestal. In verse 49, for your testimonies are my meditation. So he's feeling this way because he's meditating on God's testimonies. He's meditating on God's word. And then 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. So he's tying it back to God's word and what God's told him and what God's laid out in these pages. And that's why he's feeling this way, that, is because he's been studying that and understanding it. All right, none, 105 through 112 could be titled Our Faithful Guide. And this is the last section. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the free will offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand. Yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, to the very end. So he opens up, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Probably one of the better known phrases in this chapter. And it's a unique concept because God's word, in essence, is a full map for us because it shows us the end of all things. It shows us the destination of where we're going in this life and after this life. And it shows us essentially the road marks along the way to get there and the different things that God has done for us and the different things that we have to respond to and do to get there. So it is the road map for life. But he doesn't show us all the detail. It's like a roadmap that you get at the store where it'll show you the route, but it doesn't show you all the terrain. It's not like a Google Earth screenshot that you can zoom in and see every detail of from the satellite along the way. It's a map. And at the same time, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So it shows us the big picture, and then God shows us the little picture right in front of us. But he doesn't show us that level of detail from here to the end of our life. And if he did, I think it would overwhelm me. I don't think I could handle knowing all the details of what he's going to do in my life. But I can't handle what he's trying to do in my life today, tomorrow, probably this week, probably even this year. But much beyond that, I have a general sense and direction from the general roadmap, but the detail is not there. And that's okay. We can take one step at a time and walk by faith in that. And I think that's what this is getting at. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So, and a path is a small thing. It's something that if it's lit up, you're going to see a ways, but it's not going to, you're not going to see that level of detail all the way to the end of our life. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. And then he goes back to, I'm afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. And that phrase, revive me according to your word, is all throughout this chapter. It's in verse 25, 50, 88, 92, and others as well. And we see this cycle over and over again where the author trusts in God's word, does his best to follow God, but life is still hard. He grows weary at times. He gets beat down. He sees the enemies fighting against him, feels discouraged, but still clings to God's promises of faithfulness in life. And that cycle just kind of seems to repeat itself as we read through this. And it's often in those tough times that we can see God's true love for us. It's kind of like in a marriage. Some of you have been married a lot longer than I have, but we're going to be celebrating our 15-year anniversary in a month. And I can tell you, it's not all been a honeymoon experience. We've had great times together. We've had tough times together. But the tough parts, the months where we continue to grind out our love together between my wife and I, because of the commitment of love to each other, not because of the feeling of love, is what really results in that longevity. And unless you have that understanding that I will live with this person and love them because I'm committed to them, not just because I feel like it every day, it's not gonna carry us through life, because we won't have the same feeling throughout our whole life. It just doesn't happen. But it doesn't mean that the commitment of love isn't there and that we can't have those different feelings at different times. And that longevity of life with another person and getting through the different tough times and celebrating together in the wonderful times is what is really a relationship that's lived well. And I look at my grandparents, and my grandfather was married to my grandma for 53 years when she died. And just looking back on a life like that is amazing, and seeing two people love each other. But God has loved this world and been faithful to this world way longer than that. And he has been consistent, and we're not always easy to love, but he's committed to loving us. And so that cycle of him reviving us and breathing new life into us again through the power of his word and through the power of his spirit, he will continue to do that throughout our life because he is committed to us. He's not going to give up on us. Even though we get discouraged and we get beat down, he will continue to revive us. And this author points that out. And it's just a wonderful fact of life that God is willing to do that. And he is so faithful. Verse 1 and 9, he says, my life is continually in my hand, like he's holding on to it just barely. Yet I do not forget your law. He almost might drop it. Verse 1:10, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. And that verse, I'm not sure why, but it made me think back to a book my dad read to us when we were pretty young, Pilgrim's Progress. And I was probably 7 or 8 when he read it to us, and I have never read it since. And so all my memory of it is as a kid, and I was kind of lost during some of it, trying to figure out what's going on in this story, because it just kind of starts, and this guy's in this swamp, and he gets pulled out, and I might even have some of the details a little bit wrong in my mind, because I didn't fully understand some of it. But he's walking along this trail for a lot of the book. He's on this journey, and he comes up to this big house, and there's a lion on each side of the path, and it's a live lion, and he's afraid to go to continue on, and he's scared, and it's like there's a trap for him. And just, I'll read just an excerpt from the book. It says, so I saw in my dream that he made haste, speaking of Christian, the traveler, and went forward, that if possible he might get lodging there at the house. Now, before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage, which was about a furlong off the porter's lodge, and looking very narrowly before him as he went, he espied two lions in the way. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. Then he was afraid and thought also to himself to go back after them, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt, as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained, and are placed there for trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those that have none, kept in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come unto thee. Then I saw that he went on, trembling for fear of the lions, but taking good heed to the directions of the porter. He heard them roar, but they did him no harm. Then he clapped his hands and went on till he came and stood before the gate where the porter was. Then Christian said to the porter, Sir, what house is this? And may I lodge here tonight? The porter answered, This house was built by the Lord of the hill, and he built it for the relief and security of pilgrims. The porter also asked whence he was and whither he was going. And for some reason, that the image of him on that path with the lions on either side just popped into my head when I was reading this verse. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. So in the Pilgrim's Progress, it wasn't a wicked person that had put the lions there to sway him. It was a test for his faith. But even when there are traps for us placed in life, if we continue on the path that God set us for, we can't go wrong. Even when those traps are set on that same path, because someone might know that we're going to be on that path because we're faithful. We see that with Daniel, and at the end of his life, he had a consistent way that he followed the Lord and he prayed 3 times a day. And those around him knew that. And they set a trap for him using his faithfulness. And he was caught because of his faithfulness. But that doesn't mean that wasn't the same path that he was supposed to be on, because God was bigger than that trap, right? We have the whole story of Daniel and the lion's den because of that. He was faithful to walk into that trap, through that snare, on the path that God had laid before him. He didn't deviate from that. And God did a miraculous thing in his life that every kid that's ever been in a Sunday school class knows today. And because he walked on the path through the snares that were set for him by the enemies, didn't deviate from that. It would have been a really easy thing for him just to pray in his closet. I knowing my character and my personality, I probably would do that. I don't like conflict. I don't like people getting me in trouble for stuff. I like avoiding trouble. But he was faithful, and God took care of him in the midst of that. God is bigger than the snares that are set for us, and if we do not stray from the path that he set before us. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. So that phrase, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. It's like his heart is leaning, that it's inclined to the Lord. And when we're born in sin, and our hearts are not inclined to the Lord. They're inclined away from the Lord. Sin has done that. And God has allowed us miraculously to alter the course of our hearts, alter that axis that they're bent on, and to incline them back towards him. And we see that David was a man after God's own heart. And God can do that for us. He can change the natural bent of our hearts that is inclined away from him and incline it back towards him. So that's just a wonderful kind of word picture that the author shares there at the end of this section. So with that, I think I'll close in prayer, and thanks for listening. Lord, thank you for tonight. I thank you for just the different promises and truth in your word. I thank you for your love for us, and that you love us more than we could ever possibly hope to understand or return. And that you love us fiercely, you love us faithfully, and you love us so much that you won't let us continue on in life when we are going the wrong direction, but you will correct us, and we pray that we would respond to that correction quickly, and just allow you to have that guiding hand in our life, and that we wouldn't fight against that. And we thank you that you love us in a way that you want to do that for us, and don't just leave us to our own device, but you want to help us, and you want to be there every step of the way. We pray that we would trust you with that. Amen.